Father, we also take this time on this Lord's Day to lift up all of those in this congregation who are suffering or caring for those who are suffering. Lord, so many of us in this congregation are dealing with sickness in our families and chronic pain. And Lord, you are so gracious to us, but we do pray, Lord, that you would continue to show your grace to us, that you would continue to comfort your people in the midst of the trials that they're facing, that you would continue to remind all of us that your son Jesus is our suffering king, that he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness and our suffering because he endured all the misery and temptations and sufferings of this life for our salvation. And so, Lord, help us to look to him for strength during these times. And whatever else that we forgot to pray about or prayer requests that were on our hearts that we didn't verbalize, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be gracious to us in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you don't have Zechariah 3, there's an outline up here. If you have the Genesis 12 one, that's the wrong one. So I don't want you to be misled tonight. We're going to be looking again at Zechariah 3. Specifically at verses 8 through 10, but I'm going to read the entirety of the vision, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the garments, the filthy garments, from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. And I said, that's Zechariah speaking, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask God for his guidance and illumination. Father, we pray once again, acknowledging that not only are we unable to worship you without your help and aid, but we're not even able to understand your word. We're not able to have eyes to see or ears to hear apart from the grace of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would enlighten us, that even now Christ would speak to us as our great prophet from heaven, that my words and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would open up the ears of your servants, for Lord, we are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes we communicate truths and principles to children by way of telling fictional stories. We might call them a fable or an allegory. Think, for example, of the fable of the tortoise and the hare, which I was telling Ronnie a little bit earlier today. In this fable, you have this hare that's very prideful because of how fast he is, and obviously he challenges the tortoise to a race. And so confident in his skills and abilities, he runs far ahead. And seeing how far ahead he is, he takes a rest, takes a nap, and figures, you know, the turtle's not going to be here at the finish line by the time I wake up. And we all know the story. The tortoise catches up and wins the race. And we tell these stories not because they're actual things that happened in history, but because they convey a moral principle, like the one that I was conveying to Ronnie earlier today, that we are to be faithful and we're to endure and not to be prideful and haughty about what gifts God has given to us. Now, these visions are kind of like a fable in the sense that they're highly symbolic, in the sense that they're pointing to something beyond themselves. These visions are depicting, like the vision of Joshua the high priest, not a historical reality that happened at some point, but they're depicting something symbolic. But unlike a fable, they're not pointing to a moral principle that God's trying to teach Israel. He's not trying to tell them to be better people like we do with our children in these highly fictional stories. No, through this vision, through this symbolism, God is conveying to us a future reality that has yet to come. And we see this in verse 8, where God says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned." So like all visions in apocalyptic literature, we're given the vision and then we're given the interpretation. We're given the prophecy, if you will, this word picture, and then we're given the thing that these things represent. And so in verses 8 through 10, we're given the interpretation to this vision of what God will do in the latter days. And so before we think about these in depth, I just want to give a brief overview of what we talked about a couple weeks ago when I was preaching on Zechariah 3. If you remember that this vision provides us with our need for salvation, and it also provides us with the means of salvation. And so Israel, if you will, was facing this triple threat, this danger from three sources. The first source, as we talked about last time, is the crisis or the dilemma that is caused by God's return to Israel. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 13. Yahweh has roused himself from his holy habitation. And so the picture that's being given to us is God has been absent from Israel for 70 years, and now God is making good on his promise. He's coming in judgment and salvation. But his coming is a blessing, but it's also something that's pretty weighty because Israel's unprepared for his return. And this is depicted for us in Joshua the high priest in his filthy garments. Joshua the high priest, who represents all of Israel, is unfit. Unfit for duty. Unfit to stand in the presence of Yahweh. And so while God's presence in our midst is a blessing, the second threat, if you will, the threat of sin, makes what would otherwise be our greatest blessing even something that we can be destroyed by. And so once again, these filthy garments that we read about in verses 2 and 4 represent that Israel needs cleansing. In order for God's presence to be a blessing, they need to be cleansed from their sin. In order for Israel to experience the prosperity that we read about in chapter 2, in the third night vision, their problem of their sin has to be dealt with first. And then finally, the third threat is the threat of Satan's accusations, which we see in verse 1. Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua. This is a judicial stance. It's like the prosecutor in every good law court movie. And I love movies that are about court and about the justice process. I have a friend who's a lawyer whose favorite movie is My Cousin Vinny, which is not a good movie to reference from the pulpit, but I just think that's funny that a lawyer would think that's a great law movie. Anyway, now I'm getting off track here. Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua, and thus at the right hand of all of Israel, and he's prosecuting the case before the judge. Now, once again, the filthy garments of Joshua are enough. They're enough to say the case is closed. But what makes it worse is you have this roaring lion, this very one whose name means accuser, just hurling accusations about God's people before Yahweh. But this vision doesn't only show us our need for salvation. It shows us the means of our salvation, that the judge is our defender, that the judge before whom we stand guilty and filthy and guilty as charged is the one who comes to our defense and rescues us from sin by cleansing us, by clothing us in his righteousness, and by commissioning us once more to be his priests and silencing the voice of the accuser. Now, going back to the beginning here, like a fable, like an allegory, like a story that is symbolic or fictional, these things that are depicted here in Joshua or in Zechariah chapter 3 are symbolic, but once again, not of a moral principle, but of a future reality. And in verse 8, we're told what these things represent. These men are a sign. Now, these men are probably in reference to Joshua and other priests who likely would have been present for this. But he says, these men are a sign for you. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. So, in other words, God's telling us from the outset that the point is not this vision. The point is what this vision points to. And so what does this vision point to? That's what I want to spend the rest of this evening considering. We're going to consider who are we saved by. We're going to consider how are we saved. So the identity of our Savior and the means of our salvation. And then finally, we're going to consider the goal of our salvation. Why are we saved? And the timing of our salvation. When are we saved? So to answer the question of identity, who are we saved by? We're told by direct revelation from the angel of the Lord here, who represents Yahweh, that these men represent my servant, the branch. Now let's stop here, because these are two titles that are often used of the coming Messiah throughout the Old Testament. First, he says that his servant, the branch of Yahweh, this is a title that is applied to the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 2, in Isaiah chapter 11, in Jeremiah chapter 23, and then later in Jeremiah as well. And as the prophets continue to unfold this idea, if you will, of the branch, essentially what it means and what Zechariah later on than Isaiah and Jeremiah is drawing on the rich history of this idea, is that God is going to cut down the kings of Judah. Like a tree that's cut down and felled, God is going to cut them down and grind them into the dust. But from that fallen tree, from that stump that's left, will come forth a shoot. We're told in Isaiah 11, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch that will once more grow forth and be glorious before the Lord. Now we're told in Jeremiah 23 that this branch of Yahweh is more than just a king of Judah, because he will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. He bears the very name of Yahweh, and he's the righteous and good shepherd. And so we're told that these men, Joshua and his friends, are a sign pointing us to the coming branch of the Lord. This king from the line of David who will bring righteousness, who will, unlike the kings of Judah, be righteous kings, good shepherds, who will sit on the throne of his father David forever. But he's not just the branch of Yahweh. He's my servant, the branch. Once again, in the book of Isaiah, we learn about the servant of Yahweh. The servant songs towards the end of the book describe this coming servant of the Lord who will bring about salvation. This coming servant of the Lord who's a Messiah figure. In Isaiah 42, he's the chosen of God, anointed by the Spirit to bring justice to the nations. In Isaiah 49, he's the one who is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, so that the ends of the earth will see the salvation of Yahweh. In Isaiah 50, he's the one who, unlike faithful Israel, will obey Yahweh even in the face of opposition. And in Isaiah 52 through 53, he's the suffering servant who by his suffering will atone for the sins of God's people and bring about everlasting righteousness. Now, we're familiar specifically with this last servant song. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's the servant of Yahweh. So when God says to Zechariah and to Joshua and to all who were beholding this vision, he says, these men are a sign. I am going to bring my servant the branch. God is joining these two ideas about what the Messiah will be together. And he's saying that when this one comes, the Messiah, the branch of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the one who atones for sin, the one who rules in righteousness, that's what these things are representing. So, in other words, the who of our salvation, the question of who will save us, it's nothing less and no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joshua, fittingly with the very same name of our Lord, whose name is Joshua, we call him Jesus because that's the transliteration from the Greek, but coming from the Hebrew, it would have been the name Yeshua. And so Joshua represents this coming king. So that answers the question of who are we saved by? But now the question, how are we saved? And look with me at verse 8. I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, there's a lot here. There's some confusion among commentators about what this stone represents. Maybe in your Bible, it might say seven facets instead of seven eyes. But I think that in light of Zechariah 4, where we read about the seven eyes of the Spirit, and then in Revelation chapter 5, which is really just a commentary on the book of Zechariah in a lot of ways, we read about the Lamb who has seven eyes. But what is this referring to? This stone that God will inscribe. Well, remember back to earlier in the vision. And this is important because in this vision, Zechariah is not merely seeing what's happening, but he's actually enacting the vision. If you look at verse 4, I believe, or verse 5, Zechariah, seeing this great act of cleansing, the removal of Joshua the high priest's filthy garments and his clothing in pure vestments, Zechariah cries out, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so it says, so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Now remember, this isn't just a turban that we might think of. I remember when I was in middle school, I went to a Sikh temple. Don't ask me why. And before we could go in, I had to take off my shoes and I had to put a head covering on, this turban-like thing. And I didn't know any better. They brought us downstairs and fed us afterwards. And I asked them if we were eating chicken. And apparently that was very offensive. So if you're ever in a Sikh temple, don't ask them if they made chicken for you. But that's not what Joshua has placed on his head here. It's not the turban we might think of. You see, Exodus 28, when it describes the priestly garments of Aaron and of Aaron's successors, it describes the priestly headdress that he would have worn. And on this priestly headdress was a stone which was inscribed, holy to the Lord, or holy to Yahweh. And so when Joshua or Aaron or any of the Levites, the high priest, entered into the Holy of Holies, God's eyes, if you will, would have been on the stone. Because it was what qualified them to enter in behind the veil. And so what we're told here is that the coming branch, the coming servant of the Lord, and servant and branch mainly refer to the king in the Old Testament. It's the idea that there's a coming king. Well, here we're told that he's not only king, but he's also priest. And so this stone points to the priesthood of Christ. And what does it say that Christ will do? It says that he'll cleanse the land from their sins in a single day. Now, if a 6th century BC Judean heard this, they would think of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They would think of the day when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people for that year. Well, what God is telling his people is that when the branch comes, when the servant of Yahweh comes, when the one, if you will, who is represented by this stone that represents Israel's holiness and ability to dwell within God's presence, when he arrives, they're not going to have the Day of Atonement once per year, but they're going to have the ultimate Day of Atonement, a day which won't need to be reduplicated, a day which won't need to be done year after year. It's like the ultimate Day of Atonement that every preceding one was pointing to. And this once again kind of reminds us that this vision isn't just about an individual. It's not just about Joshua and his problem. Joshua represents the nation. He's clothed in filthy garments because the nation and God's people are full of sin. And so what is the solution here? God will cleanse the sins of the land in a single day through his servant, the branch, through his servant, through the one who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And not only that, but we also know that he silences the accuser. He silences Satan for us. In Revelation chapter 12, where John heavily draws from the imagery of Zechariah 3, we read about a war in heaven between Michael the archangel and Satan. And Satan is no longer given a place in heaven because he's conquered and he's cast forth from heaven. And then we read about how he comes down to the earth to persecute the people of God. But what do we hear in Revelation 12? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives even unto death. So brothers and sisters, Jesus, our great King, conquers the serpent. He conquers the accuser. He silences his accusations. As our great priest, he cleanses us from our sin and he clothes us in his righteousness. He makes us fit to minister before him so that Satan no longer has any ground to accuse. And so the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 8, who is there to condemn? Because brothers and sisters, Satan's accusations have been silenced before the throne of God. Now you and I may still hear them. They may still ring in our ears from time to time, maybe more often than we'd like to hear. But before the throne of God, in heaven where it matters, before the judge of all the earth, those accusations have been silenced by the blood of the Lamb. He has cleansed us. He has opened up a fountain, Zechariah 13 tells us, of cleansing, to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. So that's the who and how of our salvation. What about the why and when? Why are we saved? What's the goal of salvation? Look with me at verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, this is kind of confusing here. The first time I read this, I thought, I don't see how this fits. But if you remember from 1 Kings, which describes the beginning of Solomon's rule, which started out really great. You know, David was a great king, but he was a man of blood. He couldn't build God's temple because of that. You know, he had to conquer Jerusalem and so on and so forth. But when Solomon took the reins, there was finally peace. They were not only just visitors in the land, but they were the inhabitants of the land. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, the writer describes how Israel enjoyed the prosperity of Solomon's reign. This is 1 Kings 4:25. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So in other words, this picture of sitting under one's vine and under one's fig tree is a picture of safety and security. It's a picture of prosperity and rest. No longer all of these Jebusites and all the other ites that we don't know how to pronounce very well. They're no longer persecuting us. We're living in the prosperity of the kingdom. It didn't last long under Solomon. But what we're promised here is in that day, you and I will experience the rest and security and safety of the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus has cleansed us from our sins. And so it's pointing to God's coming Sabbath rest, when we'll no longer strive, when we'll no longer fight against enemies, when we'll no longer, like Israel was, be surrounded on all sides in exile, but we'll experience the joy and fruition of the kingdom of God. So that's the why. That's the goal of salvation. And even this afternoon, as hot as it was outside, I saw a father and daughter riding their bike. And we have this big tree in our front yard where the shade goes over the street. And they stopped in front of our house, and I was looking, thinking, what do they want? But they were just probably staying under the shade and getting out of the sun. Well, in the prophets, we're given this picture that when God accomplishes salvation, when he brings this new exodus, God's people won't be left out in the noonday sun to be scorched, but they'll be given shade. And that's what's being depicted here. This leads us to our last question. When? When will this come about? When will the fountain for cleansing be opened? When will God cleanse the land of their sin in a single day? And when will you and I experience the peace and prosperity of the kingdom of God? Once again, in verse 10, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. What day? Well, it's the single day. The single day when all the sin of the land is removed. This ultimate end time day of atonement is the day when you and I will not only experience prosperity, but we'll invite our neighbor to come and sit, because we're overflowing and abounding in peace and prosperity. So when is this day? Well, in the Old Testament, it was a forward-looking day. But in Christ, this day has already begun. Now, we need to be careful here, because the New Testament writers, like the Apostle Paul, for example, will speak of Christ's advent as the dawning of the great day of the Lord. He'll say that the night is far gone, the night of sin and death, and the day is at hand. The great coming day of the Lord has begun. It's like the rays of that day have broken over the horizon. It's like a beautiful sunrise where you begin to see the light coming and bringing about the light driving away the shadows and the darkness. Nevertheless, we don't yet see the sun in its noonday glory, where all shadows of darkness and sin and death have been banished. But nonetheless, that day has begun. The day of cleansing, the day of rest and prosperity has begun, because the King has come and he's brought the light of his life to bear upon not only our lives, but upon history. So it's a day that is present and a day that is future. One way we say it is it's already and not yet. It's already begun, but it's not yet the full noonday brightness. And brothers and sisters, this day will have no evening. And so we look forward to the fullness of the rays, if you will, of this coming day of new creation. As I close this evening, I was reading a story about when our country was founded. And during these constitutional conventions. George Washington was seen sitting at a chair that had sculpted and engraved on it a rising sun. And Ben Franklin remarked that during the constitutional conventions, some 250 years ago, that he often would look at this rising sun, and he said that the painters and sculptors of this time period didn't do a good job distinguishing between a rising and a setting sun. And he said that at the end of the convention, he says, "I have often looked at that picture behind the president without being able to tell whether it was a rising or setting sun. But now at length, I have the happiness to know that it is a rising and not a setting sun." Well, 2.5 centuries later, it may be a setting sun on this country, no longer a rising sun. It may be a setting sun on Western civilization. But brothers and sisters, it is a rising sun because the Lord of glory has come. He's brought with him the light of the gospel. And that day that he's brought, that is coming, that's breaking over the horizon, will have no night. And when it comes in its full glory, there will be no darkness. There will be no sin. There will be no death. There will be nothing at all except for the glory of dwelling within his presence. And so as we look in faith to our Lord, let us remember that he has already begun our salvation and that he will be faithful to bring it to completion. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the coming of your Son Jesus, that the new day of new creation has already begun. That the final day of the Lord, which your people waited in expectation, has broken into the present. As we live in these last days which were inaugurated when your Son Jesus was raised from the dead and poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And these last days which will come to their completion on the last day when he comes and appears from heaven, when he banishes all darkness and sin and death. Lord, help us to know that even now in Christ, that even though we're in the wilderness and we're a people that suffer with Christ, that even now the prosperity and rest of the age to come is ours by faith. And Lord, help us not to be discouraged when all around us it seems like a setting sun, when all around us it seems like the day is far gone and the night is at hand. Help us to be reminded that the day of redemption is drawing nearer, that the fullness of our salvation is closer to us than when we first believed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.